All right, as we have been looking at and reviewing quietly, silently, as it were, the periods of Bible history, this is where all of the prophets fall, all of the literary prophets that we have, through the periods of the divided kingdom, or I should say the period of the divided kingdom through the return and rebuilding. And again, just keeping an eye on where we are in, I think somebody said that, there we go. So these are the dates that we're talking about, between or about the time that Samaria falls here in 721, all the way down here to the time that we get the walls rebuilt. And we talked a little bit about how to understand the prophets, and if I recall correctly, I was trying rather ham-handedly to ask about figurative language as the bell rang on me last time. So just to get back to that for just a moment, when we're talking about figurative language, when we read about some of these, fantastic, very vivid descriptions of things in the prophets, it's clearly figurative, but how are we supposed to understand that? So when it talks about God riding in on a cloud, is God literally going to be riding in on a cloud? No. But does that mean that we can just dismiss it? If it's figurative, does that mean that we can dismiss it? What are we supposed to do with that? What impression are we supposed to get when it said that God's going to ride in on a cloud, for instance? His majesty, what else? I mean, if God, think about the times in the scripture when God has come on the scene. What happens? Judgment, exactly. It is not a pretty picture when God comes on the scene. And so, while he's not trying to say that you will be able to look up from Egypt and actually see, well, look at that, there's God riding in on the cloud. He's not saying that. He is definitely saying it's going to be so cataclysmic. It's as if God himself has stamped his foot down or come immediately upon the scene and is himself wreaking judgment on the people. So that's the point I wanted to make about the figurative language. No, it's not literally, the picture that he's painting is not literally going to happen, but that doesn't mean that it's just not going to happen at all. He's trying to get across a point here. So pay attention to the figurative language. Don't necessarily get caught up in all of the details of the figurative language, but try to figure out what's the thrust of the picture that he's trying to paint there. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 18. Now, not everything in the prophets is conditional. Sometimes this is going to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it. But there are times when God makes, when he says this is going to happen, but if you will repent, if you will turn, it doesn't have to be this way. Let's look at Jeremiah 18 and let's begin in verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation, God says, and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I swore I would, which I said I would benefit it. So here God says, I'm prophesying bad things, but if you will turn back to me and repent, then I'll relent concerning that. What is an example from the prophets that you know of, that you've known since you were a kid, of a nation whom God prophesied doom to in a matter of days, but they repented and he relented? Jonah, exactly. Nineveh repented at Jonah's, shall we say, very tepid preaching, and God relented concerning the doom that Jonah had prophesied concerning that. So pay attention to some of those things. And then finally, and this goes somewhat into the figurative language as well, but let's take a look for just a moment at the book of Obadiah as a way of pointing out some of the differences here. If you take a look at Obadiah, and if you're not careful, you'll overlook it. After Amos and before Jonah, speaking of Jonah. So let's look at verses 2-4 of Obadiah. Now this is a prophecy to the people of Edom, the nation that Esau begat. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Okay, so what's God got in store for Edom? Yeah, judgment. He's going to wipe them out. Now, if we come down to a later verse, let's look at verse 19. In other words, it's pretty clear, right? No real question there. Let's go to 19, though. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the land, the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. What exactly is that talking about? Okay, in the context of the book of Obadiah, that's not as clear. So I bring that up just to show how, okay, sometimes the prophets are fairly straightforward. Other times, well, I'm not so sure about that. And so just like any other difficult passage in the Bible, what do you do with it? That's right, ignore it. No, what do you do with it? What can you go to help understand some of the more difficult passages? Yeah, so focus on the ones that you do understand, number one. And also, where you have similar language in other places, there's something that's very similar to this in the book of Esau that book of Amos, that James quotes from in Acts chapter 15. And that is very clearly a messianic prophecy. So when you see these sometimes difficult to understand passages, think, I'm not quite so sure about that. Look for similar language in other places where maybe we have some New Testament commentary on what those things mean. This is likely a passage about, a very figurative passage about the church, how that God's blessing is going to come on all humanity. And so in that sense, the spiritual Israel, if you will, is going to possess Gilead. All right. Key themes. Repentance. If you look in, let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 14. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 14, here's one place where we see that repentance is mentioned. But you'll see this frequently throughout the prophets. Yes, there is gloom and doom, and I use those terms quite literally and not at all facetiously. Yes, there's gloom and doom frequently, but there is also very frequently a call to repentance on the heels of that. So if we look at Ezekiel 14 and look at verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him, what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitudes of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are restrained from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and so on and so forth. So look how in this case he starts out before he gets to the judgment and says, repent of these things or else there will be judgment that follows. Frequent calls to repentance in the prophets. Another one, and we've alluded to this sort of thing already, but the day of the Lord. Let's take a look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, a frequent expression in the prophets. And so if you had to sum up in one word what the day of the Lord is going to be, is talking about in every place that it's mentioned, what would that be? Judgment, exactly. Judgment of some sort. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds that spread over the mountains, and so on and so forth. So you will see that this is not the only place that the day of the Lord is mentioned, a frequent expression in the prophets, and every time it's a judgment. Now let me ask you this, is the day of the Lord in all of these prophets, whenever that phrase is brought up, is that the same day, or is that the same period of time every time it's mentioned? No, you can tell from the context clues that these are clearly talking about different times. These prophets were prophesying in different times. So clearly, different times are under consideration when the day of the Lord is mentioned. But nevertheless, the day of the Lord, just like the day of the Lord that awaits us at some point, all of us, the day of the Lord will be a time of judgment. And so if you wonder why sometimes it's a little difficult, well, is he talking about the end of the world here? Is he talking about something else? The language of judgment, Stevens mentioned this in lessons, that the language of judgment tends to look similar, whether we're talking about a temporal judgment or the final judgment. So keep an eye out for that, but don't get distracted thinking that the day of the Lord is necessarily the very end of the world. Now we also have, and you don't see it as much in the Old Testament, but it really starts to creep up in the prophets. You have the very patent concern that God has for the nations. Take a look at Jonah. We mentioned Jonah already, but let's take a look at Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Now, of course, if you recall, this is at the very end of the book of Jonah. So we've had Jonah's flight from God, and then the swallowing of him up in the whale, and then finally he does relent and go and do his very tepid preaching to Nineveh. Nineveh proclaims a fast, and they repent. God relents from the disaster, and then Jonah's not happy about this. And look at how God responds to him. He says, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" So here, just one place where we see this glimpse of the concern that God has for the nations. We might even look in another place in Ezekiel 18 where he talks about the death of the wicked. He said, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" No, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So, and that doesn't mean just the death of the wicked in Israel or in Judah, but also the death of the wicked anywhere. And then finally, the coming Messiah. And we've been accumulating a lot of these passages. In fact, I'd like to go through some of these right now. I've been putting this at the beginning, but I wanted to save that for this point in the lesson. So we've been accumulating these passages as we come along. Of course, these, as we're looking at them right here, are in the earlier portions, not even in the prophets yet. By the way, let me point out something that somebody pointed out to me, and I forget who was telling me this. In fact, I wrongfully accused somebody of, or credited somebody with this the other day, and I can't remember who told me, but Moses as the deliverer, been staring me in the face the whole time, and yet for whatever reason didn't put that on this list. But when they crossed the Red Sea, Moses is the deliverer there, same way that Jesus is our deliverer. So just keep going here, getting through the books of the law, and then, into Joshua. And now we start coming into the Psalms. And what I decided to do, because in some places I had just, for instance here with Psalm 2, I just listed Psalm 2 once. But there are three different places in Psalm 2 that are quoted and attributed to as messianic prophecies or messianic passages. So I wanted to bring all of those out. And I've just gone through and I've just basically assembled a list of passages here throughout the Psalms and the prophets as they have occurred to me. In other words, I haven't done an extensive study. We're already up to 25 here. Watch as the number grows as we go through the Psalms and then the prophets. So here we've got the "Why do the nations rage?" that Peter refers to when they're praying in Acts chapter 4. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." I believe Paul mentioned, well, certainly in Hebrews, Paul mentions it in Acts 13. And then also in Psalm 2, "He will break them with a rod of iron," or "rule them with a rod of iron," is how it's translated in Revelation. We've got Jesus talked about as being a little lower than the angels in Psalm 8. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," talking about, this is David speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of the Messiah here. "Why have you forsaken me?" in Psalm 22. And we could even go to another place in Psalm 22. I didn't think to break out there, but when he talks about declaring the name of God to his brethren, that's referenced in Hebrews. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Now this is, let me think about this. So this is, is this in Luke or am I getting confused? I think that's in Luke. Here we go. I think, Psalm 40 is what's, referenced in Luke when Jesus gets up to read in the synagogue and he says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. But I may be getting that confused with another passage. My friend who ate bread at my table, he's lifted up his heel against me. That is that's basically talking about Judas when he betrays the Lord. Your throne, O God, is forever, referenced in Hebrews, but also talking, he applies that to Jesus. Zeal for your house has eaten me up when Jesus drives the people out, the money changers and so on out of the temple, from Psalm 69. Also from Psalm 69. They also gave me gall for my food, predicting the way things would go in the crucifixion. Worship him, all you gods, or all you angels, from Hebrews and Psalm 97 here. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. That's Psalm 102, but that's quoted in Hebrews. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool, from Psalm 110. The order of Melchizedek mentioned in Psalm 110 also. The chief cornerstone in Psalm 118. Now we're getting into the prophets proper here. Amos, talking about the tabernacle of David in Amos chapter 9. You are my people. The idea that that we, the Gentiles, who were not a people, were told by God, you are not my people, you will be called my people. That's applied to the church. Out of Egypt I call my son, quoted in Matthew chapter 2 and attributed to Jesus. The mountain of the Lord's house in Isaiah 2 and Micah 2. The Emmanuel prophecy and the prophecy about Jesus being born of a virgin in Isaiah 7. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God from Isaiah chapter 9. The eyes of the blind open that Jesus refers to when he is giving John evidence that yes, I am the one that you're looking for in the Gospels. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, not talking about Jesus, but talking about John, who would be the messenger before Jesus. And then we talked about the servant songs as well in Isaiah. The sure mercies of David, talked about in Isaiah 55, attributed to the messianic kingdom. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me, also spoken about Jesus there from Isaiah 61. We talked about the Bethlehem prophecy, where Jesus would be from, where he's born, in Micah chapter 5. The branch of righteousness in Jeremiah 23 and 33, when you have the massacre of the innocents in Matthew 2, and we have a reference to that in Jeremiah, talking about Rachel weeping for her children. The new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, David my servant, talking about Jesus in Ezekiel 37. The indestructible kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, the everlasting dominion that's given to the servant of God in Daniel 7, talking about the messianic kingdom. The 70 weeks prophecy, also talking about the messianic kingdom and the coming of the Messiah. Lowly and riding on a donkey when Jesus comes in into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. They shall look on me whom they pierce, from Zechariah 12. And finally, strike the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter, from Zechariah 13. And then 61 and 62 here, and again, I don't think I'm comprehensive. This is just going through and putting together a list of things that occurred to me and that I've stumbled across. We finish out the prophets here with Malachi. He will prepare the way before me, and I will send you Elijah the prophet, from Malachi 3 and also 4, talking about John and preparing the way of the Lord. So here are all the things about the Messiah that we have assembled as we have gone through this quarter. And we've been able to round out as we've gotten to the prophets here. And again, I don't really think I've got all of them. All right, some lessons that we learned from the prophets very quickly. I'm gonna mention these. I've got some passages I could read to go along with this, but I think we'll pick these up as we go through the individual prophets. But God hates sin and he punishes sinners. And yet God is also merciful. We talked about how there's typically a call for repentance right in the midst of the language of judgment in the prophets. God keeps his promises. If he says that I do have something good in store for you, he keeps that promise. When he says, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm gonna make you walk about like a wild animal until you finally acknowledge that God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. Well, he keeps that promise too. And also God acts on behalf of his cause and his people. Look at how many times, let's think perhaps about Assyria coming up against Jerusalem. And God's just not going to allow Assyria to take Jerusalem away until it's time. And so you have the account in Isaiah of how Assyria is just leveled, just laid waste when Hezekiah turns and prays to God. Also, God predicts through Jeremiah that the people are going to be in captivity for 70 years. And they're going to stay there 70 years. In fact, they do stay there 70 years to the very year. And then finally, at the end of 70 years, he names Cyrus, the one who is going to decree that they will come back. And Cyrus, by the way, not from Jeremiah, but named in Isaiah. So notice how God sets the timeline. He says what's going to happen and when, and he brings it about. And it is all for his glory and for the purpose that he has in mind, bringing about the Messiah and caring for his people. And then finally, God's great majesty. We can, you think about the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 8 through 11. You think about the glory of the Lord in, the first chapter of Ezekiel. Also, Isaiah chapter 6. When he's looking upon all this glory and the cherubim, the heavenly beings that are flying about it. So we get a very clear picture of God's majesty. All right. Now here is what I'm to do here. I've attempted to put the prophets in the order that they come chronologically. Now, some of these, such as Obadiah, we're just not really sure when Obadiah prophesied. We think it's somewhere in the divided kingdom, but it's just kind of hard to tell. Nevertheless, we talked about this already. What is the main point? Obadiah, short book. What's the main point of Obadiah? Whom is he prophesying to, and what is he prophesying about? Say it again. Right. So he's prophesying to Edom and their destruction. And I'm going to say, I'm going to have the audience here typically as the people he is directing his message toward, the one that he calls out addressing. But really, who is the audience? Was Edom the ultimate audience? Yeah, Israel. Judah was the audience. We are the audience. So even though this is a prophecy that is directed toward Edom, was Edom really expected to hear it and to respond to it? No, this is more for Israel's benefit so that they can see that God predicts this and see how it comes to pass, and then it can increase their faith and our faith as well. So, Book of Obadiah, fairly straightforward. Another one, Joel, it's difficult to say exactly when this came about, but probably sometime in the divided kingdom, and he's speaking to Judah. Let's look at some passages here. Let's take a look at Joel chapter 2 again. We read a little bit of this already, talking about the day of the Lord. But he's talking about how there has been, in the first chapter, there has been this series of locust swarms that has come through and has just I was going to say decimated, but the meaning of that word is in dispute, so I'm going to say laid waste to Judah. And he says, oh, you think that's bad? And he talks about this army that's going to come through, and it is going to, and it's really going to level the land. This is in chapter 2, verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run with a loud with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours its stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. And so he goes on at length to talk about how fierce and how gruesome and how vast this army is that is coming for Judah. And yet we can look later in the chapter and see how God calls them, as is typical in the prophets, to repent. Now therefore, in verse 12, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And by the way, is that in any way a false or misleading statement? No, we just talked about it with Jonah. He relents from doing harm. He said in Jeremiah, look, if I prophesy that I'm going to tear a kingdom down and they turn to me, then I relent. And here he promises it again in Joel. There is also the promise of blessing that comes later in chapter 3, looking at verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Acacias. So we, as is typical in the prophets, we have the promise of judgment or the prediction of judgment, but a call to repentance. And also there is some hope there. in the midst of all of this bad news. There is hope for a better future that God prophesies. And we're familiar with this, I think, but I hated not to mention it. The Messianic Kingdom, I think we talked about it on Sunday, in fact. So the mention of how God's going to pour His Spirit out at the time that He brings about the Messianic Kingdom. Peter quotes from this passage here in Joel 2 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. Now Jonah. Jonah prophesies while Israel is still around. In fact, he prophesies in the days of Jeroboam the second. We know that not so much from what Jonah tells us in his book, but rather from what we find out in 2 Kings in chapter 14. So that puts us during the time of the divided kingdom. Jonah, the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Was there any place that God or that Jonah could run in order to get away from God, in order to escape the task that God had for him? Let me ask you this. Did Jonah have a choice in the matter? Right. But yes, Jonah still could have said, no, I absolutely am not going to do this. But God made it very difficult on him not to do the right thing, if you will. Same sort of thing with Moses, right? Could Moses have said, well, look, just send whoever. And God says, look, your brother Aaron's coming, and I know he can talk well, so you are going to go do this. Moses still could have said, I don't think so. But we find that God can be very persuasive, as he was with Jonah. Judgment, chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But then how do the people of Nineveh respond? So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And we can look down in verse 10 there. God's reaction to that, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And then also, as we've mentioned already, his concern comes up here in Jonah. Should I not be concerned for these people? They are my creation after all. So I am, in fact, concerned for them. Book of Amos. Now, where is Amos himself from? Judah. Amos is from Judah. He's a shepherd from Judah, but he prophesies to the people. Now, he actually does have some mention of Judah as well, but primarily his audience is Israel. And this is during the days of Uzziah. And so Uzziah is reigning in Judah. Jeroboam the second is reigning up in Israel. And this is the time in which Amos is prophesying to the nation of Israel. What, if you had to describe the state of things, if Jeroboam had to get up in front of IBC, the Israeli Broadcasting Company, and give the state of the nation of Israel, what would he say? The state of the nation is? Strong, exactly. They were enjoying some of their best, their most prosperous times under Jeroboam the second. And Amos hits on that to a certain extent. Let me back up here to Amos. So we have this pattern that is in Amos in the first couple of chapters. Looking at Amos chapter 1, verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Of course, if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you recognize the names Hazael and Ben-Hadad as the leaders, the prominent leaders. In fact, they may have even been titles of the leaders of Syria. And then we'll see a similar pattern in verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. So now we're talking about the Philistines. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. So now we're talking about the Tyrians and the Sidonians. For three transgressions of Edom and for four. Verse 13, for Ammon, chapter 2, verse 1, for Moab. So here we have God's judgments on all the nations. We get down here to verse 4. Oh, look at this. For three transgressions of Judah and for four. So even Judah does not escape the Lord's ire in the prophecies of Amos. But where does he spend most of his time? Verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. The oppression of the more well-to-do or by the more well-to-do of the poor was a major topic in Amos. In fact, let's take a look at chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Who are the cows of Bashan, by the way? Who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Okay, yeah, so a little political incorrectness here. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through the broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. So things don't look too good for these people who are accustomed to living in ease and excess in Israel. Look in later in the chapter how he talks about how he had been trying to communicate to them his disapproval through the weather, basically. Verse 6, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with mildew, down in verse 10. I sent among you a plague. I overthrew some of you, in verse 11. So he keeps saying this, but you have not returned to me. So God was trying to get their attention via natural means, if you will, that he exercised his providence in order to influence. But they simply would not get the message. And yet, even as bad as things are, or as he says that they're going to be for Amos, we have some hope prophesied. In Amos chapter 9, this is the Tabernacle of David prophecy that James refers to in Acts chapter 15. On that day, this is again Amos 9, verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the Tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Huh, that sounds a little bit like what we were reading about in Obadiah. Possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who were called by my name. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it, and so on and so forth. So here, even amidst this terrible prophecy, God is promising some mercy, some restoration, if they will only have it. Oh, and we also have in chapter 8 what appears to be the prophecy of the years of silence. Chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And that's the book of Amos. If Amos was God's attempt to bring Israel back, Hosea is the pronouncement of Israel's doom. Hosea prophesies in about the same time as Amos does, but he prophesies to later. And if our years are correct here, we've got Hosea from 750 to 725 BC. When does Assyria finally take Israel captive? 721. So we're right up to the very end, just about, as Hosea prophesies. What is the figure that God uses to illustrate the betrayal of Israel against him? Yeah, Hosea's wife. Hosea takes a wife of harlotry, at God's direction, by the way. And if you'll recall the names of his children, Jezreel, which means God scatters, Lo Ruhamah, which is no mercy, and Lo Ami, which is not my son or not my people. In other words, even in the names of Hosea's sons, we have God's attitude toward Israel, and perhaps even playing out Lo Ami, not my son. Perhaps the idea being there that Hosea's wife is already unfaithful to him, and this is in fact not his son. And yet, we have in chapter 3 God's love for Israel. Verse 1 there. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman. So his wife has abandoned him. And so he goes to take her back. Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So God is saying to Hosea, you do this in order to show the people of Israel, this is how much I love them. Even in the midst of their unfaithfulness, I will take them back if they will just return to me. We have restoration prophesied in chapter 14. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 7. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like the olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And then finally, another passage that we really need to be familiar with in Hosea 4, where he basically is charging the priests with wrong here. If you look at Hosea 4, verse 4, let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet shall also stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So the charge there appears to be that the priest was not bothering to teach the people, and so because the priest had fallen down on his job and the people didn't know God, then they suffered ill. That they turned away from God and they were being destroyed. Now we get into Isaiah. Can't possibly do Isaiah any justice with the little time that we have here, but Isaiah prophesies in the waning days. He's prophesies to Judah, but it's in the waning days of Israel and then through the time after Israel is taken away. We have judgment against Judah prophesied, judgment against Israel also, not just Judah. We have judgment against the nations, and there's just a whole array, kind of like with Amos, how there's a whole array of nations that he pronounces judgment against. And then, as we've seen already in our list of prophecies about the Messiah, a whole lot to say about the Messianic kingdom in the book of Isaiah. And then finally the prophecy that there will be a remnant. There's a remnant that God will preserve, even though he is pronouncing judgment on them. Micah prophesies at about the same time, also to Judah, during the days of Jotham through Hezekiah. Let's take a look at Micah right quick, because that's all the time we have is right quick. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. Therefore, I will make Samaria. So here's the point that he's trying to make here. This is what's about to happen to Israel. And oh, by the way, Judah, this very same thing is coming for you. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. Verse 9. For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So, Judah, don't think that you're escaping what you're seeing happen up in Israel. He has some very serious words for the people who were the heads of the people in chapter 3, because of their corruption. And then we have the mountain of the Lord prophecy that we also saw. It's almost word for word as what's in Isaiah chapter 2. And I guess what I will do is I'll cover these last few prophets at the beginning of the next class, and then go ahead and be ready for Hebrews on Sunday, and we'll move into at that time. Thank you for your attention and the very few comments I allowed you to make this evening.